Good. Okay, if you want to turn in your hymnals to chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith, and also in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to finish up chapter 5 this evening, a tall order, but I think we can do it. But before we read from the confession, we'll be looking at Romans 8, just verses 28 through 30, which say this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for insight into your truth. For we know, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit so that we might be able to understand your word, the things that you freely impart to us. Give us hearts of faith that we might apply the message tonight and see the goodness of your providence, and that as we just heard from the Apostle Paul, that all things do in fact work together for the good of those who love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. From our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 4. For now, we'll read the other sections later. But section 4 says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Well, last Sunday evening, we saw that God's activity within providence manifests his power, his goodness, his wisdom, his mercy, his justice. And now in section 4, we're told that his almighty power, his unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness are so ingrained within providence that these divine attributes are shown forth even in God's ordering of the fall and the sins of angels and men. In other words, he displays his glory through all events and all happenings, not only in the good things, but also in the bad things. The God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass ordained even Satan's rebellion, Adam and Eve's rebellion in the fall, and every sin that's ever been committed by any of his creatures, including all of ours. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. If he did not do this, then there'd be no guarantee that his eternal plan would ever come to fulfillment. If we can do things that God did not plan for, then how in the world is the Lord omnipotent? He can't be. But Scripture says that he does predestine all things, which makes him completely sovereign over all the actions of his creatures, including our sin. And in the previous section of the confession, section 3, we saw that in his sovereign providence, he ordinarily uses means to accomplish his will. The Lord sometimes acts extraordinarily in providence, meaning he acts through miracles as the first cause, if you remember that language from last week. But more often than not, and especially in our day, he acts ordinarily in providence through second causes, through means. And this encompasses these second causes and means. This encompasses even our sinful actions. The Bible doesn't present the Lord merely as one who works around our sins. As if we do something, then he has to suddenly figure out on the spot, oh, how do I get around this? So he's constantly moving to plan B and plan C and plan D. No, the Bible presents the Lord as someone who incorporates sin and incorporates evil itself into his eternal plan to accomplish his purposes and will. For instance, you see this in Acts chapter 4, where the believers in Jerusalem are being persecuted, and then they pray to God and they ask the Lord for boldness to stand for Jesus and boldness to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in their prayer, they say this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It's a clear example of the Lord ordaining both the ends, Jesus' death, and the means, that through Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, that Jesus would be crucified through them. And so the Lord uses and incorporates sin to achieve his plan, to achieve his ends. And when it comes to describing how he does this, in section 4, the Westminster Assembly is careful to say that God doesn't allow sin to happen by bare permission. What does this mean? Well, in other words, that the Lord didn't just create the world and sort of step back and say, whatever happens, happens. This would mean he permits sin by choosing not to interfere in human affairs, making him nothing more than really a spectator in the stands who's just watching the game of our lives unfold from afar. But this is not the image that the Bible paints of God's activity in the world. He does permit sin, but not in this, you know, totally hands-off type of way where he's just watching what we do and has no sovereignty over anything. In providence, he is very hands-on. His permission, the confession says, is joined with a most wise and powerful bounding. And that word bounding means limiting. In other words, the Lord permits sin, but he's at the same time in absolute and complete control of it, and he chooses to limit it according to his will. To limit it as in he restrains sin. That the Lord restrains our sin and the sins of everyone is one aspect of his common grace. He restrains it through the human conscience, which when functioning correctly, the human conscience operates according to God's moral law that's written on the heart. He also restrains sin or limits sin through the influence of friends and family. We've all had those moments where we're about to do something foolish or say something foolish or mean-spirited, and then a friend was with us when we were about to say something to somebody that we didn't, you know, wasn't too friendly, and our friend gave us a look because the friend knew what we were about to do, and all it took was that look. Which meant, don't say what you're about to say. And, you know, we don't think about these moments very much. We don't give them a second thought. But these are really an example of how the Lord uses friends and family and other people, the body of Christ, to limit and restrain our sin. And, of course, the Lord also restrains sin through civil authorities who legislate and who enforce laws and inflict just punishments upon lawbreakers. The threat of punishment has a deterring effect, which is good and biblical. And so the Lord permits sin, but in his wisdom and power, he limits it. And he orders it and governs it in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. In short, this basically means that all of providence is God's domain, and it's under his dominion and power and authority. He reigns over everything and permits evil within his grand design, while also restraining it and curbing it and guiding it so that all of his good and holy predetermined ends are achieved. This was the simple message that Joseph conveyed to all of his brothers. If you remember in Genesis 50, that they sinned against him. They committed the evil, and the Lord not only knew this would happen, he planned it, he ordained it, but he planned their sin with a purpose. He orchestrated events in such a way that Joseph would rise to power through his brother's evil against him, and that he would serve as the Christ-like figure who would then achieve salvation for many people, including his own family. So the Lord controls all things, including sin. But one of the things we have to remember in any discussion of God's sovereignty over sin is that he's never to blame for it. This section, section 4, wraps up by reminding us that sin proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So we talked a bit about this in chapter 3, if you remember, but the assembly brings it up again here because it's relevant to the topic at hand. Some wrongly conclude that because God is in control of sin, because he uses sin and incorporates it into his plan, that he must therefore somehow be culpable for sin. Sin must somehow proceed from him. It must somehow be associated with his nature. He must be the author and approver of sin, the cause of sin. It's easy to sort of philosophically stray down that dangerous and really heretical path if your thoughts are not guided by Scripture. So to think about this issue properly and biblically, you have to consider it really from two perspectives, which the end of section 4 really captures both of these perspectives. The first is the perspective of the creature. The divines rightly remind us that sin only proceeds from the creature, not the creator. Jesus in the Gospels said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. And of course, we know he was talking about what comes out of the human heart. The human heart, that's the core of our being. And from our heart arises all kinds of evil thoughts and desires and beliefs. Likewise, John, in his first letter, he said, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So sin is a product of our flesh. It originates in our hearts, which are deceitful, wicked, desperately sick, as Jeremiah says, meaning we are the authors of evil. That's the perspective of the creature. And then there's the perspective of the Creator, that unlike us, God is most holy and righteous. While we can be tempted by evil, James says that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone to sin or to commit evil. And not only does he not sin, but it's not even possible for him to sin. He doesn't possess that possibility. And you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? If God can't sin and it's not possible for him, isn't that saying the same thing? Well, think about Adam and Eve for a moment when they were created. They were created holy, upright, righteous. There was no sin in them. And yet, as chapter 4 of the Confession says on creation, that our first parents were created with the possibility of sinning, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. But with the Lord, it's a totally different story. It's not possible for God to fall into sin because, unlike us, his will and his nature is not subject to change. He is immutable. He's unchanging in his character and in his being, in his plans and his will. And so this means that he's not only holy and righteous, but he's immutably holy and righteous. He's infinitely holy and righteous. He's eternally holy and righteous. He is, always was, and always will be perfectly holy and righteous. So he doesn't possess the capability of sinning, and he certainly doesn't approve of sin, which is what section 4 ends with, defending the Lord, saying that no, he's not to blame. He doesn't approve of sin. Paul in Romans 1 says who it is that approves of sin, and he lays that squarely at the feet of sinners, of us. We are the ones who approve of sin. God, on the other hand, he hates sin. And he hates it so much that those who refuse to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ will suffer the just consequences of their sin. And the very fact that hell is a real place, that hell exists, tells us how much the Lord hates evil. And if he hates it, he can't also approve of it. That would mean that God is somehow at war with himself and that he must hate himself, which doesn't make any sense. So if you find yourself wrestling with this issue of how the Lord permits and uses sin without bearing the blame for it, you have to consider these two perspectives, the one from the creature and the one from the creator. This helps to alleviate, I think, some of the tension of this issue, although we should still admit that not every question will be answered. Not all of our questions will be answered. There are things we won't understand because God's ways are mysterious to us. But the mystery of how a holy God permits and uses sin is really small when compared to the mystery of the gospel. From the fall all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, the Lord was actively working and guiding events and all human actions, all of Israel's history, the nations, the history of the nations around Israel. He guided all of it so that everything would lead to the cross where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. This is the holy end that all things were moving toward. And even now, all things are moving toward the consummation of Christ's kingdom, his second coming, and our glorious reign with him in the new creation. And so though there are some things about providence that are hard to understand, don't allow those difficult things to eclipse what you do know with perfect clarity, that providence displays the almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and the infinite goodness of God. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the gospel of his Son. And now the next section, section 5, gives specifics on how God works within providence, specifically in relation to his people, to his children. What does he do in relation to us in providence? Why does he do the things that he does? And what are his aims? Well, let's read section 5. It says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations in the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." So that's a mouthful. A large paragraph, but in a nutshell, it's saying that God uses our sin and our suffering for our good. That is what this long section is saying. That's a way to summarize it. Though the Lord tempts no one, he oftentimes leaves us to temptations. Though he's holy and righteous, he sometimes chooses to leave us to the corruption of our own hearts. Though he loves us, he also chastises us for our sins. Why does the Lord do these things? For our good, specifically for our sanctification. The author of Hebrews is writing to encourage us when he says that the Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. We know that, right? But Hebrews says, later, this discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God leaves us to temptation. He strips away our idols. He brings suffering into our lives. He does these things, but why? So that we might grow up into Christ. In Deuteronomy 8, chapter 2, Moses says to Israel, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the Lord peppered Israel's wilderness wanderings with a host of trials to test his people's faith, to weigh their commitment to that, to him. He allows us today to be tempted for the same reason, so that we depend upon his strength, so that we call out to him in our time of need, just as Jesus himself did in the wilderness when he was being tempted by Satan, just as Jesus himself did when he was in Gethsemane staring at the cross that was ahead of him, asking his Father, take this cup from me if there's any possible way. Nevertheless, your will be done, Father. The Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. And there's a lot of debate about what that thorn was, but the bigger question is, you know, why would the Lord do this to Paul? Doesn't he love Paul? Of course. That's why he gave him the thorn in the flesh. We don't think like that logically, but it's right there in the text. He gave Paul the thorn in the flesh so that it would keep the apostle humble and lead him to greater reliance upon the Lord and his strength and his mercy. So in the end, this section is telling you that God is very purposeful with everything that happens in your life. He allows bad things to happen to us for our good. And the good is our sanctification. The good is our spiritual maturity, our perseverance, our growth in grace and in holiness and faith, hope, love, and joy in Christ. And now this doesn't mean, our qualification here, that all of the suffering that we endure is automatically an act of discipline for some specific sin in your life. It could be, but it's not automatically. Health and wealth preachers will say that if you're suffering, you're not prospering, you're not being blessed materially by the Lord, it's because there's some sin in your life that he's chastising you for. The Lord does chastise us for sins, but we shouldn't run to that automatic conclusion just because somebody, if you get cancer, that doesn't mean you have to start searching your past and try to connect the dots. Sometimes you can connect the dots of providence pretty easily. They're pretty much connected for us at times. If you commit a crime and you go to jail, it's kind of obvious that the Lord is disciplining you through the civil authorities. And I mean, in the same way, the Lord disciplines children through their parents, and he sometimes disciplines church members through the elders. There's a process for that in Matthew 18. So in certain cases, the connection between sin and the Lord's discipline and chastisement, that connection can be very clear. But that's not always the case. A lot of times we don't know the specific reason that we're going through certain trials. But what we do know is that all of the trials we endure, and all of the temptations and all of the tests we encounter, are used by God to mature us, to sanctify us, thereby fulfilling his predetermined plan from Romans 8 that we read, to conform us to the image of his Son, so that we might be holy as the Lord is holy. That's his mission in our lives. He uses our sin, he uses our suffering to accomplish that mission. As strange as it is, the Lord does it. And now in section 6, we're told that God not only uses bad things for the good of believers, but he also uses good things to harden unbelievers. Section 6 says this: "As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others." A sobering paragraph, but nevertheless very true, very biblical. True reality is painted for us here. God does harden and blind the wicked. after the plagues in Egypt. You read in Exodus that sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart, we're told. Sometimes the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Romans 9, Paul talks about this. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, Pharaoh, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And Paul concludes, "So then the Lord has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And you can look to Romans 1 to see how the Lord does this. How does he harden? How does he respond to those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? The apostle tells us that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Again, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For a third time, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. I mentioned earlier in the lesson that in his common grace, the Lord restrains sin through the conscience. Common grace is really why people don't descend into this limitless pit of immorality and evil. The Lord restrains and limits our desire for wickedness. But he's free to remove that restraint. He's free to remove that grace. And he sometimes does, so that people's consciences are further hardened and their sin is then unleashed to a greater degree. He withholds his grace from sinners, grace that would have enlightened their minds and softened their hearts to the truth, the divines say. And he withholds his common grace gifts from them as well and exposes them to things, to situations, to other people, and whatever else, which only further stimulates their corrupt nature, so that they actively and voluntarily, of their own will, choose to dive deeper into their depravity. So in summary, the Lord does give sinners over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves, even with those means that the Lord uses to soften the hearts of others. That's how this section ends. The Lord used Joseph to soften one Pharaoh's heart, but he used Moses to harden another Pharaoh's heart. You see the same hardening and softening effect in evangelism, right? You're talking to two people at the same time about Jesus, maybe a husband and a wife. The wife is interested. She's curious. She's asking questions. Her eyes are getting wider as you're sharing the gospel about this mysterious Jesus who died to save sinners. And the husband is perhaps totally turned off, though, by everything you're saying, and maybe getting red in the face, angry and offended. Who knows? That happens. But the gospel is a source of life to some and a stumbling block to others. So the Lord hardens hearts by withholding his grace and gifts from people, and yet at the same time, it's clear from Scripture that everyone is entirely responsible for their own sin. And finally, section 7, the end of the chapter, concludes with a really encouraging thought, that as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. The assembly concludes this chapter by reminding us that while the Lord governs and upholds and guides all things, means and ends, big and small, all things, he does all of this really, ultimately, for the good and well-being of his church. And this is encouraging, I think, and a good note to end on, because there are things in providence that puzzle us, things that confuse us. Like the psalmist, we wonder why the unrighteous prosper and the righteous suffer. In our minds, there are things that are so bad, so evil, things that are so painful that happen to us personally that we wonder how God can use them for good, whether for our own good or whether for the good of others. But even though those specific answers elude us, we can trust in the answer we're given, the promise that ultimately the Lord works all things, including the worst evil and the greatest suffering, for the good of his children and the glory of his name. His power is so immense, his wisdom is so great, his goodness is so vast that he can and does take the ugliest situations and craft them into something beautiful and amazing, which is what the gospel is all about. The crucifixion of Jesus was and will always be the ugliest and most evil atrocity ever committed by sinners, and yet the death of God's own Son was his path to resurrection glory. Glory that we long to experience in its fullness. Glory that one day we will experience in its fullness, and yet even now by faith we share in, the Bible says. And so despite the difficulties of providence that we all encounter, let the gospel itself encourage you that the Lord does in fact order all of history, all human actions, all events in our lives for the good of those who love him. And that'll end the lesson tonight. Any questions? Gus first.
Mm-hmm. I bring this up because I, you know, maybe it was just me. Sometimes I'm a little slow, but I it was my brother Bruce that pointed this out to me. This does not mean that God actually leaves us physically.
Right.
He lets us. Another term might be allows us or lets us. I think the importance of realizing that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Spirit was there with him. Mm-hmm. When he was in Gethsemane, his Father was there with him. Prayed to him. And we have to recognize that when we're in manifold temptations, that we need to quickly remember that God's right there with us and we need to communicate with him right away.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. I mean, and that's why, careful reading of that section is needed for that, because you can conclude, well, does this mean that God, like the Spirit leaves me or something? But no, this is saying that God leaves us to manifold temptations, but not that the Lord leaves us, as if he abandons us and says, see you later, good luck on your own. The Lord is always with us, even in times of temptation.
Okay, I have five questions.
Five questions?
Yeah, five. Two of them are quick. Okay.
That's what you say. I'm not sure. I can look after.
Okay.
And
so my other questions were, is God like hardening people's heart sin? I know we can't sin, but and you also said that everybody's responsible for their own sin, which is true.
Yeah.
But if he's hardening their own heart, is it the sin that they did before that they're responsible for, and then he hardens their heart and they're also responsible for the sin after?
Right, so, I mean, some of these are the complex, mysterious issues that I talked about we won't always have solid answers on. I think Romans 1 is really helpful to see how the Lord hardens the heart, where he withholds his common grace, I would say. The Lord does not, we have to, there's different passages and we have to hold them all together. Like James is really important, James 1, that the Lord does not tempt anyone to sin. And he himself cannot be tempted by, we have to hold that, that's sort of the perspective of the Creator that I was talking about. And yet we know that the Lord hardens and that people are responsible for their own sins. So how does he harden? I think going to Romans 1 and the Lord withdrawing that restraining common grace, because it's grace. We have to remember common grace is still grace, meaning we don't deserve it. And so God has the right to withhold it or to give it as he so pleases. And that he restrains it, it hardens the heart even more. So that's sort of how I would answer that. I would say Romans 1 might be helpful there. What do you mean by free will? He does. That is the answer I would give, but it depends what you're thinking. Right.
God yeah. hates sin, so that makes sense, but like, does that mean that he doesn't have free will?
So free will,
or just like the ability to have.
Yeah, we don't have a God who can do everything, and praise God for that. I mean, people say, can't God do everything? The answer is no, according to the Bible. And you wouldn't want it any other way, because that would mean God can change his mind. He can sin, you know. So God does have free will in that he acts according to his own nature and his own character and being, which is always holy and righteous. So God is not free to sin. He is not free to change. He is not free to be anything other than he is and always was. He cannot decrease or increase in his perfections because they are perfect and limitless. So can God do everything? No. So the answer to the question, I mean, in short, is God does have free will, of course, in the sense to freely act according to his own pleasure. But, you know, that's according to his nature. Just like us, I mean, we act sometimes according to the sinful nature, and sometimes according to the Spirit. We yield to the Spirit. So we always act according to our greatest desire in the moment. It can be sinful or holy desires.
There's always that silly analogy that you heard growing up that God could not make a rock big enough that he can't lift.
Right.
I mean, there isn't like a can or something. So yeah. His nature, he can't sin just because that's his nature.
Right. It's his being.
Doesn't
Yeah, did you have a comment on her question?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
The one definition that I find useful for the definition of sin is doing what I want to do instead of what God wants to do. And God can't do what he wants to do instead of what he wants to do. It doesn't work.
Right.
In that sense, he can't sin.
Yeah. Can't go against his nature. He doesn't have...
outside being saying, God, you can't sin.
Well, God's own nature, like, he doesn't possess the ability to sin. But he's not, no outside being is, like, calling the shots for God or something.
Right. And, like, that's just not something we really
can comprehend. Yeah, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. That was Aquinas, and so... Yeah, no, I mean, there's a lot of, I mean, we've spent a number of weeks on God's incommunicable attributes, and I think everybody had a headache by the end of every lesson because they're comprehensible.
My last question was, what was the person who said, it's not what goes in, but it's what comes out?
Oh, Jesus. You're thinking about the...
Oh, what verse?
It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I don't have the exact. I'm thinking 9 or 10. And a quick Google search will produce results. But No. I didn't have the reference off the top of my head, or I would have given it to you.
Okay,
hang stuff. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, it seems kind of like the footnote. And you know, you talk about primary and secondary causes and stuff, but it always seems like when you talk about God being the creator of everything, and then, or when we talk about God being the creator of all things and the originator of all things, and then the problem of sin comes along, and then it seems like you kind of do like the old this, except this, and it just sometimes it seems like. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, talk about primary and secondary causes. It just seems very difficult to reconcile, even with the concept of primary and secondary causes, because to say, well, sin comes forth from the man almost is like, well, man is created, which, you know, mm-hmm. can't sit with anything else. So, you know, not to discuss, you know, where did sin come from, but it's just hard to reconcile.
Yeah. Right. Well, I mean, yeah, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is the Bible affirms both. And so we hold both and we know that we won't be able to fully reconcile both. But we know that sin does originate with us. I mean, that's what it says. It's a rebellious disposition of the heart. And that God did not put it there. There's tension and that we won't be able to resolve. So
we don't see the activity of Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't see God forcing them to sin.
Right.
They make a real choice. Now, did God know they were going to do them, and did he create them in such a way that he knew that that would happen? And that's what it seems like the puzzle really is. Because obviously he did. Because Peter says Christ was slain before the foundation. So he must have known Adam and Eve were sinned, but we don't see them making them sin in the garden.
Right.
They just choose to do it. It is a mystery. But the two somehow coincide.
Yeah.
So did he create them like with the ability to sin,
mm-hmm.
not sin itself? Like, well, sin
yeah.
is just a name for us acting on that ability.
Yeah, I mean, in the Confession chapter 4, that he created them under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. So, Adam and Eve were created, they weren't created sinful, they weren't created with an inclination towards sin, but they were created with the possibility that their will could change, that they could choose of their own volition to sin, to transgress God's law. So their nature could change, God's nature could never change.
So.
Yeah, he can't create another God. Another thing God can't do. He can't multiply himself. Jody, did you have a hand up, I thought, a while ago? I don't... Mm-hmm.
And so he releases us to have our own way, and that's actually him restraining his power.
Yeah.
Taking away the restraint, and that we have what we wanted, which is actually sin.
Exactly, and I think that's really how Paul phrases it pretty well in Romans 1. The Lord, you know, lifting his common grace, so to speak, giving people what they want. You don't want anything to do with me? You want to live life independent of me? God's okay. Here you go. See where it leads. And, I mean, we hear it, you know, this sounds really theological, and it is theological, you know. That's why we're going through the confession. But practically speaking, we've met people who've, you know, they come from a really terrible past, and they've been in that pit of depravity. They know when they read the Bible, like, you know, this was me. You know, the Lord, yeah, the Lord lifted his common grace off me. I descended into the pit. But he... you know, saved me in Christ. And so there's a lot of practical value to this theology as well. We see it in people's lives. Yeah.
Is it too much to say that part of the way God judges people and allows them, you know, like in sending them to hell, they said all the I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, and he said, fine, have your own way. Mm-hmm. Hell is without God, without light, without any grace.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, I mean, who, do people send themselves to hell or does God send them to hell? I mean, the answer, I think, biblically is both. You know, we choose our sin and so we choose the destiny that that brings us to, but we know God is the judge and he consigns people to that place righteously. And so, but yeah, there's nobody in hell who didn't choose to be there. It's a hard saying, but it's true biblically. You know, and we have no reason to boast because none of us chose to be in heaven. The Lord chose us before the foundation of the world. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said there's two groups of people. One that says to God, your will be done. And the other one that God says to your will be done.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, using to their own will.
I've heard that before. Yeah, that's a good quote. with us. Yeah, Cliff.
Thank God, the glory, you will not have your glory. You will have a nature in effect.
Yeah.
It's better than when Adam will have a nature that will not sin.
Won't be subject to change. Exactly. Yeah, we'll get to that on the chapter on free will. That's a good point. And I think a good point to end on is thinking about, you know, we're so full of sin. When you contemplate heaven and not possessing the ability to sin in glory, like, that's, it boggles the mind. We can't even comprehend that. But it will happen one day. That's the promise of the gospel. So with that, let me close us in prayer and we'll sing our final hymn. Father, thank you for this. Your mysteries laid before us, Lord, in your word and in our confession of faith, and we're trying to piece things together. And we know, Lord, that things do remain mysterious, and we have many things that we hold in tension that reflect what you say clearly in your word. And but we thank you, Lord. That even though there are things that are mysterious, that you have made yourself clear enough for us so that we might be guided accurately by you in this life and guided fully by you, that we have that promise that you work for our good, all things and all events, for the good of your people, us as individuals in your church. And lift our minds and our thoughts to heaven, Lord, we pray, to that great and glorious day when we will not any longer possess the ability to sin. What a wonderful thought, Lord. We thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.